Well, good afternoon to all of you. It certainly is good to see you here and see such a crowd here today. That's wonderful. We see the damage that is done all around us here. I had no clue that there was even a storm in the area Friday. And my daughter called and said she was in the basement of the building where they worked. And I thought, well, why? And she said, there's a tornado. And so when I hear that word, I go out into the street. I'm going to watch. And my son called me from the upper part of Michigan. And he was aware of all this because he was watching the live stream from Channel 4. And he was telling me exactly where that storm was going. It's coming across Little Rock, North Little Rock, coming across Teal Avenue, and you know that it's getting close. And I was watching the clouds, and then all of a sudden you could hear this sound coming at you. And if you've never heard one of those things, it's something to hear. And finally, it moved out from the trees that was in front of me where I could see it. And it was right in this area. And it was a massive tornado, to say the least. And I couldn't help but think every foot that thing moved, there was destruction in its path. And when it was passed, I finally got to come. I found a way to get here. I come back through some streets, and I circled the building here and saw that it was not damaged at all, but everything around us was. It's something, brethren, that I hope never happens again, but I know it will. I've always said one day, one of them is going to come through Jacksonville because they normally go to the west of us or to the east of us. And this one fulfilled my prophecy, you might say. But it's good to be here, that God has preserved this. If you think what just a few feet would have made in the difference of that path, if it had been just 100 yards further east, we wouldn't be here today. Well, Mr. Nance likes history, and I want to have a short history here as I get into the sermon, because if we look at history, we can learn. There's a lot of lessons that we can certainly learn. The date was January 6th of 1941. And the president of this nation, Franklin D. Roosevelt, you can't say he stood before the nation because he was confined to a wheelchair. So he sat and he talked to the nation. And he gave what we would call the State of the Union address. He gave a speech to this nation. And it would become known as the Four Freedoms Speech. And he spoke of these four freedoms that he wanted the world to have and be able to partake of. They were the four goals that he had envisioned for the whole world. The first one was freedom of speech for the world. A very noble freedom indeed. The second one was the freedom of worship for the whole world. That everyone should be able to worship their God, however they wanted to worship Him. The third one was the freedom from want. Everyone would have all that they needed, that the economy of this world would improve to the point where they could have anything, and they wouldn't have any needs. And the fourth freedom was freedom from fear. That the people could live their lives in peace. And these were some very lofty goals, to say the least. This speech was given, as I said, on January. And little did he know that just 11 months from then, Japan would attack Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941. World War I ended in, I think, 1919. And it was right on the tail of it was the Great Depression. And that lasted for 10 years, from early 1930 up to 1941. And so this country here had gone through some pretty horrible things that had tested this nation. And the people of this nation, they were fed up with war. They were tired of it. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. And so this nation here, the United States, they took up this stand that we would not get involved with the wars in Europe. They would have to fight them themselves. But then Pearl Harbor came, December 7th. And on December 8th, President Roosevelt went before the Congress to get a declaration of war. That was on December 8th. We are going to war with Japan. And then on December 11th, 3 days later, Germany declares war against the U.S. And you can see by all of this that we were going to be tested. And it was going to take everything that we had just to maintain this country as a nation. And we stood a great chance of losing that war. And if we'd have lost that, all of the freedoms that we have ever enjoyed would have gone with it. We would have become servants and slaves to a foreign nation. So we see the background of what's leading up to World War II. But you know, we remain neutral. And things can change in such a short amount of time. A week ago Friday, it just took about 30 minutes for that tornado to come through Keel Avenue and be out of the city here, and everything changed. Hitler declared war on us, and Great Britain was standing alone in the fight against Germany. And they were no match. They could hold it for a while, yes, but eventually Great Britain would fall because Hitler had already taken over. Europe and France he had taken France. So Great Britain was alone. And so on December 8th of 1941, we were drawn into World War II. And it was the most deadliest military conflict that man has ever had. During the 40s, 1940s, the world population was 3.5 billion people. Today it's pushing, what, 8, close to 9, maybe? But in World War II, Russia lost an estimated 22 to 27 million lives. Germany snuffed out the lives of 6 million plus Jewish people. And because we were not fighting the war on our ground, the U.S. lost a mere 407,000 men. All died trying to preserve their freedom. And that's the way it's been for quite some time now. We were fighting for our freedom and the freedom of the world, and the cost of that. Just think, in human lives, what the cost was to maintain our freedom. Today I want to talk about our freedom and the cost that it has cost us. The title of my sermon for today is simply The Cost of Freedom. Because freedom is not free. Millions and millions of men and women have had to offer up their lives on this altar of freedom in order for its people to be free. I was involved with the Vietnam War. 57,000 lives. We think that's a lot, don't we? The total cost of that war went into the millions. Millions of people in Vietnam died because of the bombs that we threw at them. And all they wanted was their freedom. It was the government that wanted to take the South. Everyone wants to have their freedom. But we live in a world today where a lot of people have never known, not even known, what freedom is. How would you like to live in North Korea? As women, how would you like to live in Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iran? And there are many other nations. A large portion of today's world was born into oppression under the heavy hands of dictators and evil men. Here we are on the third day of the days of unleavened bread. And we've spent a good bit of time, I'm sure all of you have, in your homes, cleaning out the leaven. And as we clean it out and we try our best to get rid of it, why are we doing that? Because inside of us, God's people, we want to be free from sin. We want to have that freedom. Because when we look at sin and we see the results of it, you come to this conclusion that nothing good comes from sin. Nothing. What we see is misery. We see heartaches. We see suffering of all mankind. Just look out these doors today. If you just travel 100 yards right up this way, you're going to see misery. You're going to see suffering. People not having all of the riches in the world, not having all of these things that Mr. Roosevelt was wanting to give to them. They're people that were just living their life day to day trying to survive. And now everything that they owned is gone. It's gone. Just south of town here, there's a big field and they're starting to dump all of this refuse from this storm in that. That's where their property, that's where their lives went, to that field. The bondage of sin that people have to live with, it's very heavy upon mankind. I want to start today by looking at the book of Exodus. It seems like the book of Exodus is the theme for this year's Feast of Unleavened Bread, because just first Holy Day, Mr. Larry Smith, he talked about remembrance, and he went to Exodus and was talking about a lot from Exodus, and then Mr. Howdy Shell in his sermon talked from Exodus, and I'm going to talk from Exodus. We're going to look at some things in Exodus. So let's turn to Exodus, the second chapter. Exodus chapter 2. I just thought of something. The clock is behind me. And I don't normally wear a watch, and it irritates me. So I put my watch on today because I know you don't want to see me turning around looking at that clock all the time. But here in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage that they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groanings, and God remembered, Mr. Smith, you see, he remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. You know, it wasn't because God was forgetful that he remembered this covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God doesn't forget things until you repent of sin. Then he'll forget that, but he chooses to. It wasn't that the children of Israel were so righteous that God listened to their cry. It was because of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're going to see something here in a minute that I'm going to tell you that Israel was not a very righteous people. Israel was a very sinful people. And when the house of Israel moved into Egypt, they became that way. they moved there, and life was fairly good for them in the beginning. Joseph had saved Egypt from the famine. And Joseph's father, Jacob, and his family, they moved to Egypt. And to honor Joseph, the Pharaoh gave Israel the best land. It was separated kind of up into the northern part of Egypt. And there the people, they were safe and they could live their lives as they pleased. And at this time, God was real to Jacob, to the children of Israel. God was real to them. And so Pharaoh gave them the best area to live in. But over time, things start changing. You know, it only takes one generation to lose our knowledge of God. And we're seeing the knowledge of God begin to dissipate from this nation we're living in today. Less and less people even acknowledge that there is a God. All of the people that lived during the time of Joseph and all of his generation had died. And so did the other generations that were coming. And with every generation, we lose something. Even to this day, we lose from one generation to the next. And so, they lost the memory of Joseph. And they also lost the reality of God, that He was real. They forgot Him. Let's turn to Ezekiel 20. I wish I could read this whole chapter to you. I want to ask you, sometime read this chapter. Because it's going to tell you. Ezekiel tells us what was going on with Israel. In Ezekiel 20, verse 1, it says, "It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, and the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me." Now, this is Ezekiel talking. These elders come and they sit in front of him. And they're going to inquire of the Lord. "And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you." He says, I'm not talking to you. "Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and lifted my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt." So this tells you where they're at and what time. "I lifted my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God." They knew it. When they went there, they knew who God was. And it says, "On that day, I lifted my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all the lands. Then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Because while they were in Egypt, those gods were real to them. But the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, they had forgotten. And it says, but they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So we see here that Israel was involved deeply in idol worship. They had, these generations that had come and gone, they had come to the point where practically they didn't even know God. I watched a man, he's a, what they call an Egyptologist. He's a man that has studied Egypt, and he's an architect, and he was given a lecture. And he was saying how that in Egypt, they didn't have a 7-day week. That the Egyptians had a 10-day week. I remember when we would go to Iceland quite often to fly on up over Norway chasing Russian submarines. And we were on a 10-day rotation. We'd work 10 days, we'd get one day off. Work 10 days, get one day off. And you know what? About the third rotation, you forget what day of the week it is. You don't even know. All you're doing is counting days, 10. That's all you needed to know, 10. And you'd get a day off. The spiritual state of Israel while they were in captivity, it tells us what it's like right here in chapter 20. And then a man comes along in the office of Pharaoh. Here is a Pharaoh, and his heart was evil. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. And this time we'll begin in verse 8. Exodus 1 and verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Okay. Time goes by. We forget people. And now here it says that Joseph had been forgotten. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come and let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Verse 9 is a pivotal scripture here. It's what is going on with the children of Israel is going to turn. Because it says Pharaoh, he called his people, and they're going to discuss this problem. I watch a lot of documentaries on the Holocaust. And Hitler did the same thing to the Jews. He called all of his generals in, and all of these people that were the shakers of Germany at that time, and he says, we're going to deal with this problem. And so it was no different from what Pharaoh did. He called these people in. He said, there's a national emergency here. These people can go to war against us, and we're going to lose. And so he said, therefore, verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh these supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. You know, I looked up the word taskmaster in the dictionary, Webster's dictionary. There's where we go for to know everything we want to know about words. And Webster says that a taskmaster is one that imposes a task, or he burdens another with labor. Now, I've worked with many bosses that fill that description right there. And I'm sure a bunch of you have too. Doesn't seem all that bad. But years ago, I was told by a minister that if I could get my hands on a set of books, I should do it. And I set out to find them. It was the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. There's 5 books. And he told me, he says, I use that book more than I do virtually everything else. Now I'm going to read you the definition of taskmaster from that encyclopedia. Because you really start seeing what the children of Israel, what they were having to put up with. In this encyclopedia, it says distress, driver, oppressor. And in the comments that is made in this book, it says that officials of this class seem to have been officially appointed by Pharaoh for the very purpose of oppressing the Israelites and subduing their spirits, lest they seek complete independence and organize a rebellion against the government. These men, these taskmasters, their job was to literally crush the spirit of the people. That's kind of reminds you of what you see if you've ever watched any of the documentaries on the Holocaust that was happening inside those concentration camps. The people were crushed. Israel, the children of Israel, were in a complete state of slavery with no way out. And their spirits were not just broken, they were crushed. I don't know how many of you have ever enjoyed just riding a horse. But you know, you can't just walk out and just grab a horse out of the wild and throw a saddle on him and you're going to ride and you're not going to do it. The animal has to be broken. And once he's broken, you can make him walk anywhere you want. All you got to do is just lead him. He'll follow you in a very gentle way everywhere you go. And this is exactly what happened to Israel. Let's look at chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 9. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, but they would not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. Their spirit was broken. And all they knew was how to think and act like slaves. Pharaoh was what was real to them. The taskmasters, they were real to the children of Israel. But God wasn't at that time. How would you handle, or how would you like to wake up in that state of hopelessness every morning of your life, knowing that tomorrow is going to be exactly like today? And there was not going to be any seventh day rest. It was every day. Every day, that's what they faced. And on top of all of that, they had to kill the little boy babies. I think we'd see and start to see what life was really like for them. And why that cry ascended up to God. Every day was a state of hopelessness. They were in a state of anguish. It says there, because of their anguish. Again, I went to the encyclopedia and I looked up the word anguish. It says it is extreme distress of body, of mind, and spirit. Excessive grief, remorse, despair, confusion of mind. That's what that word means. And that's the way they lived. I want you to have a better understanding of Israel's state of mind and the bondage that they had to live under. I think we can see more clearly what life was for those people. You know, I said God never forgets His promises. He never forgets. And He certainly didn't forget the promises that He had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that there was a land that God had picked out for them and promised them that they could have. And when God remembers something, it means that He's getting ready to do something. He doesn't just sit around. He's very active in the lives, our lives, just like He was active in the lives of those people. And now God is going to start this process of giving Israel their freedom. But there is a price that has to be paid. From now on, things are going to get very interesting in that part of the world at that time. No, nothing comes free. Everything has a price to it. And what Israel was about to do had a very, very high price tied to it. Pharaoh and all of Egypt, they were going to have to pay up now. They're getting ready to pay up for all of this. And so 10 plagues were in store. And we think this is destruction through here. When those 10 plagues, the 9th one was finished, Egypt was destroyed. And they had one more coming. And that was the death of the firstborn. And it didn't matter. It did not matter one way or the other. If you were Pharaoh or if you were in the dungeon, in jail, it didn't matter. If you were firstborn, you died. You died. I don't know how many people died. It never tells us. But you can know that there was quite a few. I don't know how many of you in this room are firstborn. I wouldn't be. I'm fourthborn. No, the freedom that the children of Israel were about to receive didn't come without loss of life or the shedding of blood. We've read this at Passover, but let's read it again. Exodus 12. Just a few more pages over. Exodus 12. We'll begin in verse 22. It says here, "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel of the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." Verse 29, "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck the firstborn of the land of Egypt." For the Israelites, the children of Israel, it cost them one lamb per family, basically. But for Egypt, it was untold the number of deaths that they had to deal with. It didn't matter. Didn't matter. If you were the firstborn, you were going to die. But you know, it didn't stop there. The price still has not been fully paid. It doesn't stop with the Passover for us. That's the beginning. We kept the Passover a few days back. But that's only the beginning of God's plan for man. because we still have to contend with this thing that we call sin. Next year, we will keep the Passover again. If we're alive, we will keep the Passover. Why? Because from this Passover to that Passover, we are going to sin. It's a given, brethren. We're not perfect. We will make mistakes. We will say things. We will do things that are not right. And we will sin and we will keep the Passover again. And so of sin, it's going to continue to pursue us until the time that Christ comes back. The children of Israel were pursued by Pharaoh's army. Till they perished in the Red Sea. Children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, I don't know. Nobody takes census back then, but we know that there was a possibility of millions that came out. And Pharaoh's army must have been a fairly sizable army to pursue that number of people. So it wasn't like he was sending out 10 or 15 chariots to chase them down. And you take that number, in addition to the firstborn, the number of deaths really grew. That number went way up. And even though, you know, they were free from slavery, they were never truly free. Because all of that did not abolish sin. Even though they were free from the slavery in Egypt, they never really received real freedom. Their freedom was only temporary. In time, they would go back into sin. Today, just like the Israelites, we're wandering in this wilderness of sin that's all around us. Just like they did. We are wandering through a wilderness in this life. And everything around us is touched in some way with sin. Where did we get our freedom in this country that we have today? Where did it come from? You know, today we hear so much about the Constitution as the source of our freedom. And this document, this Constitution, it gives us our rights. We have the freedom to carry guns. We have the freedom to vote, people do. They have all kinds of freedoms to do this and do that in this country. That's what we're pretty much noted for, is the freedoms that we have in a nation. Even to the point where now, man, if you, this is so confusing. We can't tell what's a woman anymore. You know, and we can marry. Today you have the freedom to marry your own kind. You have the freedom, if you're not satisfied with being a man, change to be a woman. If you're not satisfied with being a woman, change to be a man. And all of this is given to us through that document that we call the Constitution. How did we get that document? Did God write it? No. No, God did not write it. James Madison, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, they wrote that document, and they set a framework for our freedom. Men. Men gave us our freedom. But there's one thing that man can't do. He cannot give us a real freedom in our lives. He can't do it. Real freedom comes from God. God is the one that sets the guidelines for freedom. How do we get that freedom? Real freedom. First of all, we repent. We start obeying God. And God will give us that freedom through the power of His Spirit. He gave us the Bible. And in the Bible, we're told how to live our life so that we could have this real freedom. We can be free of sin. Turn to Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. In the religious sector of this world, you read these articles. Don't read them. No. Please don't go reading all of them. But the ones that you read, you find that in religions today, freedom is getting rid of the law. They always start talking about this freedom from the law. And that's very, very common in their teaching today. We're free from that harsh law. But in Romans 7, verse 7, Paul says here, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" To the religions of this world, it is sin to them. And Paul says, "Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. Well, if you don't have law, what do you have? You have a state of confusion. There's nothing to tell you what is right and what is wrong. Paul goes on to say, "For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Without God's law, we have no concept of what sin is. And you're putting yourself, if you do away with the law, you're putting yourself under bondage to sin. And that's what this whole week, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, is to tell us, teach us, show us, that you don't want to be under that bondage. We have to come out from under that. And so we put all of this leaven out of our homes, because we want to be free from sin, not from the law. We won't turn to 1 John 3 and verse 4. We're so familiar with it because it says here, simply it says, sin is the transgression of the law. It's that simple. It's that clear. And it's so easy to understand that. Sin is the transgression of the law. A few days ago, we kept the Passover, where we came under the blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But every year we can be cleansed by that blood of Christ. By that blood, we have our sins removed. And like the children of Israel, we can walk out of Egypt. But unlike the children of Israel, our freedom is real. This freedom that we have from sin is real. Because Christ removes that. And we can live with real freedom in our lives. I want to read two more verses. And I'll just leave it like that. But first one I want to read is John chapter 8. In John chapter 8 and verse 36, let me turn one more page here. "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, and He has, you shall be free indeed." In Galatians 5, I'll close with this. Galatians 5, verse 1. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage.